We welcome you if you're a visitor to Holly Hills Bible Church in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to this hour of Bible study and worship. We're glad that you're here. We want you to know that we do not depend upon you for financial assistance. We do not feel that you should in any way feel obligated to give to this fellowship. For those of you who have been visiting for some time, even you, we feel you should not feel obligated unless you sense an identity here with what we're trying to do in terms of ministering the things of Christ. We ask you to join us if you're a believer in Christ as we quietly and personally exercise a minute of prayer and confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for the resources of the Christian life and experience that you have provided. We are now thinking of assembly gathering, the uniting of believers in a corporate assembly to study your word, to learn more of the mind of Christ, to heighten our appreciation and love for him, with a sense of direction in our lives and service for him that will result. We give you thanks for the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit, that we are not left to our own resources in this responsibility and joint fellowship. We thank you, too, for the giftedness of various believers and prayer support and all that goes together to make an assembly. We thank you, too, for the preciousness of giving through our finances and our resources, that which we've earned by the sweat of our brow, of giving expression of our love for Christ and desire to see his work prosper. We pray for wisdom for those who utilize these funds, that maximum good from divine viewpoint, maximum glory to Jesus Christ might accrue. And we do this with thanksgiving and confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14 and verse 1. My initial remarks are directed to you who are visitors, so I hope you'll listen closely. We're in a context of a special ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to the 11. This ministry is conducted in the upper room in somewhere near the area of the Jerusalem temple about 24 hours before his death. That ministry is recorded in the 13th chapter and runs through the 17th chapter of John. And the purpose of the ministry is to prepare the 11 for the absence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's very desirous that he communicates information that will stabilize their mentalities, give them fixation of purpose, give them a sense of divine dynamic to sustain them in their individual ministries. Now, in the course of that series of events in that upper room, during the meal, he washed the disciples' feet, afterward gave them a little bit of teaching about what that meant, and then revealed the person who would betray him. He dismissed that person to perform his infamous act. And shortly after that, his disciples began to ask him questions. And so from approximately verse 36 through chapter 15 or 16, our Lord is answering some of these questions. And one of the questions that Peter asked in verse 36 was, "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered in verse 36, "Where I go, you can't follow me right now, but you shall follow me hereafter." And then our Lord revealed that Peter would deny him. Now it is in the midst of that discussion that the chapter division comes, unfortunately. The chapter division of chapter 14 shouldn't be there. Our Lord is still talking to Simon Peter. He is saying to Peter, "Truly, truly, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. But let not your heart be troubled." Okay? Only now, when he says "you're," it's not singular, it's plural. But it is in the context of talking to Peter that the statement, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me," is made. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go," answer to Simon Peter's question, 14:4, loop it over to 13:36, "Where I go, you know." And literally it says, "And where I go, you know the way." Okay? Okay. Now our paragraph, our focal point of discussion is going to be 14 verses 1 through 6, which is really essentially, well, that looks like a, well, we could probably frame that and sell it for a modern abstract. I see all kind of things there. You probably see more than I do. Okay. John 14, verse 1 through 6. One of the great, great paragraphs of the Bible in a context in which Jesus is answering Simon Peter's question. Okay. Now, if you're taking notes, I have four areas of concentration that I'll be focusing on. The first is this. Christ reveals the stabilizer. The stabilizer of the human heart. Christ reveals the stabilizer of the human heart. Verse 1, 14:1. And whatever comments I have, if you're taking good notes, you will know what the stabilizer of the human heart is when I'm done. If you look at my notes, you may not be able to figure that out. So in your notes, if you're taking notes, make sure you know what the stabilizer of the human heart is when you're done. Okay, let's look at the passage. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now the "your" there is plural. So he is not, he has spoken to Simon Peter and he says, "Peter, you think you're a hot shot and a real super disciple of mine, but you're not as strong as you think you are. You are going to deny me. You are going to deny that you ever knew me. And you're going to do it three times. It won't just happen once." It says that directly to Peter, then he looks at the whole 11. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away. But don't get shook up. Now I want to show you the word troubled, okay? The word troubled is the word terasso, or tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. It happens to be a present passive indicative. Be troubled. A present passive indicative. Now the indicative mode is the mode of reality. The passive voice means that there are going to be pressures to bear upon the 11 as there is upon every member of the human race. Pressures in life that cause us to get unsettled in our mentality. And the command is that these unsettling circumstances or things in life do not persist, that they do not continue, because they're going to fracture us. If the 11 are going to be so troubled by the physical absence of Jesus that they cannot function, that they're put out of it, their heart is troubled too much, or it's troubled in a fashion that God didn't intend it to be troubled, don't let that happen. Terasso means to stir up. Okay, we've already had it. It means to throw into confusion. To throw into confusion. Okay? Or to shake into confusion. Now, what gets shook into confusion, or what was the focal point on the leaven? It was the heart. Now, the heart in Scripture, this is just a phenomenal word. It's used, listen, this word is used in the Old Testament 600 times. You know how many times the word soul is used in the Old Testament? About 400. This word is used 170 times in the New Testament. In other words, over 720 times in the Bible. The word heart is used more than the word soul and the word spirit in the Bible, including all the references to the Holy Spirit. Because the heart is the deepest resource, or deepest resources, of man's mind, soul, and spirit. Okay, now if you're a visitor to Holly Hills, we have a little formula for heart. We call it the F of R. And the F of R stands for our frame of reference. And in the frame of reference is your value system, your self-image, your concept of your self-worth, your concept of your identity that is meaningful, which includes family identity, should be local church identity. This is part of your frame of reference. And everybody has a frame of reference. Everybody has a value system, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, in our heart, in the deepest resources of our heart, we can get shook. We can get shook to the degree that we don't function in life. Even it can happen to a believer. Our Lord Jesus is talking to 11 believers here. Not one of them is an unbeliever. Judas is left. He never was a believer. And Jesus was going to actually leave these 11 who had depended upon him as their teacher and their guide and their stay. And it was beginning to dawn on them. It was beginning to register. And Peter says, "Where are you going?" And Jesus says, "You can't come with me where I'm going. But don't get shook up about it." When we get shook up in our heart, it can be disastrous. A cloud, a shroud, can hang over our self-image. It can hang over the meaningful relationships, identity, our friends. It can hang even over our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A shroud can hang on our future, our human destiny. Now, you believe me now. Hear me. Our Lord doesn't want any believer to be shook that deep. And that is what this command is. This is an imperative mode to a believer. Did I say indicative? I'm sorry, that's wrong. That's imperative. That's an imperative. That's a command. He doesn't want any believer to be so shook that he can't function from divine viewpoint. Okay? Now, every command that God gives the believer, he provides the grace apparatus to fulfill the command. He never commands you to do something that he doesn't provide in grace what is necessary to fulfill it. Okay? Okay. Now that is what he provides in the second statement. Or that is what he directs our minds to in the second statement. Here is the key aspect for stability of the heart, our frame of reference. Second clause. You believe in God, believe also in me. Yeah. Well, we'll come back to that. Okay? He says, don't get shook up. Here is the answer. Now, how are we to understand that? Maybe I should put down this. Four possible interpretations of the two verbs that are translated believe. Okay. First of all, for those who know Greek, these verbs admit to these possibilities. One, they are either both indicatives. Two, they are either both imperatives. Three, either the first is an indicative and the second is an imperative. Or four, the first is an imperative and the second is an indicative. Did you get all that? Okay, for those who know Greek. From the form of the verb, you can't tell whether it's imperative or indicative. Okay, that sums up those four. So, there are four possibilities then. Okay, and the four possibilities would be this then. One, first indicative. Second, imperative. Now, if the first is an indicative, he is saying, you are believing in God. You are believing in God. And then you make the second an imperative, then it would be believe, command, see, believe in me. Okay, and that is how the King James translates it. This is King James. Okay, now we have other possibilities, and these I'll hurriedly write, and you can figure them out, you know, if you want to write something other. If you make the first imperative, and you make the second indicative, then the translation would be like this. Believe in God, and then understood, the consequence of that would be you are believing in me. In other words, if you exercise faith in God, you are believing in me. That's not too good. Three, the other possibility is that you make both indicatives, in which case you would simply be making a simple statement. You are believing in God, and you are believing in me. And he would just be making a statement of fact. The fourth possibility would be both are imperatives. Okay. Now, does that help account for the different translation that you have from the King James if you are reading, say, the American Revised Version or the New American Standard Version? Yes, it does help, because this is how the American Revised Version 1901 and the New American Standard Version, American Standard Version 1901 reads. They make them both imperatives. Believe in God and believe in me. Both imperative. This is by far the best interpretation. I would X all of these out. What Jesus is doing is he is commanding them. And what is he commanding them? It is a command. Keep on believing in God. And then the chi conjunction should not be translated also. It should just be translated and. Keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. Let your trust, faith, be directed toward God and me. Exercise the same kind of faith in me as you exercise in God. How can a liberal say that Jesus did not put himself on a par with God? You have to blatantly fly in the face of Scripture to do that. Jesus is actually commanding them to exercise the same kind of trust in himself as they would in deity. Why? Because he is deity. Now, this is the answer to the troubled, agitated heart. See? Faith in Scripture is never stagnant. Faith in Scripture is always operative. Faith in Scripture is always present tense faith. Active trust. Have you ever been in a church where they say, now brother so-and-so is going to give us a testimony? And brother so-and-so gets up and says, well, I want you to know that 20 years ago, I was a lost sinner on the road to hell. And maybe he emotes a little along the way. Tears come to his eyes. And then one glorious night, I heard the gospel. There I was in Alabama. And I stumbled into that church. And I trusted the Lord as my Savior. And I was saved. And he sits down. Hey, that's 20 years ago. Now that's wonderful that that happened 20 years ago. I don't downgrade that, belittle that, one iota. But the scriptural emphasis on faith is not something that happened 20 years ago. It's something that's active and persistent right now. So that the scripture comes at us this way. What are you? What am I trusting the Lord for now? Present tense, active, right now. See? That's what this present tense imperative indicates in terms of a resolution of heart problems, of soul problems that are deep and agitating us. We have a doctrine we call the faith rest principle. Faith rest is not a cop-out. Faith is never a cop-out. We never trust the Lord for things that we can do ourselves. We trust Him for things we can't do ourselves. We trust Him for information and knowledge that we don't have of ourselves. Faith is never passive. It is always active, and it always is present tense. So the answer to the stabilizer of the human heart is really a persistent, active faith in Christ. And faith simply means I rest my case, I trust Him for what I can't do for myself. Now take and apply it to the situation in which it's stated. And the issue is this. I'm going away. And there is going to be some stress come upon you. Peter, you're going to be under a stress situation where you're going to even deny me. But in the denial, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of who I am, who I said I was. All the teaching that I give you, the Holy Spirit's going to be reminding you of that. Now, when that time comes, you just keep on believing in what I said about myself. You 11, you know, Peter sort of, he gets the brunt of this, but if you read the Gospels, when it says, Peter says, I'll never leave you, I'll follow you to death. He's the one who vocalized it. And then in the Mark passage, in the 14th chapter, the last verse, it says, "So likewise said they all." They were all me toos. Peter was a leader. He may have led them down the wrong road, but he was a leader. And they were all me toos. And our Lord said, you're going to come under stress situations like you can't imagine. But when you do, Holy Spirit's going to remind you what you know about me. And at that moment, then, it becomes your responsibility to be positive to who I am and what I can do for you that you can't do for yourself. Peter, you will not, you don't have the capacity to deliver yourself from your sin nature. You think you're a rough, tough, bearded fisherman, and you can handle every situation. You can't handle your sin nature, Peter, and you are going to succumb to that sin nature, and you will curse vehemently and say, I never knew the blankety blank. But at that moment, God the Holy Spirit will lead you to think of who I am. And then my resources, as you believe what I say, my resources come into play, and they will bring you some deliverance, Peter, so that that agitation is calmed and stilled. Okay. So he is going to be absent. By the way, did you know that terasso is used with the Lord Jesus? You know Jesus was troubled and agitated? It's used three times in John, and for you who like to study, I wrote the passages down. You go back and look them up, okay? This is used relative to Jesus. He was troubled, 11:33, over the effects of Lazarus' death upon Mary. He was agitated in his spirit. He declared war on Satan in a stronger sense there. In the 12th chapter, in the 27th verse, he was troubled over the approach of his death and the implications of it. In 13 and verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit as he revealed who the betrayer was among the 11. Jesus was troubled, but he never was he was troubled because he identified with humanity. Listen, you can't live life without having stress. Some of you teenagers that think it's one glorious, frivolous ball all the time. Oh, I know there's no teenager that thinks that. You know what stress is. If you're a teenager, you've felt it. The answer to that stress is not drugs. It's not Divine Light Mission. It's not TM. It's not the theories of men. It's not the... TA, TM, whatever, transactional analysis, transcendental meditation. The answer to those problems are divine resources brought to bear upon the mind, divine resources that center in Jesus Christ. And our Lord was troubled, but he never was troubled to the point that he didn't function from divine viewpoint. Why? Because he identified so strongly with the mind of God. Even in his humanity, he identifies with the mind of God to the degree that he always functions. Okay? So point one, we have the resolution of heart, stress, situations, active, living, dynamic faith in Jesus Christ as God. Okay. Verse two. Now, up to this point, to my knowledge, up to this point, in all of his 3.5 years experience with the Lord, with his disciples, he had never referred to his personal advent for them. Now, he had given them the Olivet Discourse and talked about his second coming in glory and power and what would happen to the nation. But he had never referred to his personal coming for them. So, point two that we want to emphasize is that fact, because this now is a revelation. This now is something that hadn't been done. Did I start with Roman numerals? I don't remember. Point two. Christ now reveals his inter-advent purpose. And along with that, of course, the purpose of the second advent. Let's read verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? So here is the statement. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, now that prepare is an infinitive of purpose. It looks like this if you're looking at an interlinear. Hetoimasai, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-S-I, source, hetoimazo. Okay, now what does hetoimazo mean? Hetoimazo means to make ready. To make ready. To prepare in the sense of making ready. To make all the preparations for something that is important. That's sort of the idea. However one interprets place, he has to interpret it in the sense of this preparation. So one of the reasons that our Lord gives to his disciples for his absence is the fact that he is involved in a making ready of a place for them. See? I'm going away with your interests in mind. I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, notice how much our Lord is in command of this situation. How secure he is, how clear his mind is, and how his concern focuses on those 11. He wants them to understand that he's still very personally involved with them. And he is in the business of preparing that place. Okay? Okay. Now, preparation of the place is associated with his Father's house in verse 2. So there are, under this concept, there are three words for the future abode, for the future abode of believers. Every one of these is important. The first one is my Father's house. My Father's house. The word for house here is the normal word for residence, oikia. O-I-K-I-A. Okay? So my Father's house means the dwelling place or habitation of my Father. And that, of course, would be the idea of God. Now, where is that? The idea in Scripture is that, let's not fall into the trap that the Jews of the Old Testament fell into. They knew they were God's chosen people. They knew that God revealed to them that he would dwell in Shekinah glory in their temple, in their tabernacle. They knew that on the Ark of the Covenant there was a seat with a cherubim and the cloud of God, the Shekinah glory, dwelled there. But like many denominations today, they thought they had a corner on God. They thought he dwelled there, and that's the only place he dwelled. And they had him locked up in the temple. So that Isaiah had to say to them, don't you know that, now get the word picture, that God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Get the picture? That's how big God is. That's the kind of chair he needs to sit in. And Stephen, when he when he brought that condemnatory address that brought his death and that resulted in his death in Acts 17, says, you can't lock God up in your little own denominational mentality. God sits in the heavens and puts his feet on the earth. He's too big. We know that God is infinite in his presence, so that we call it omnipresence. He's everywhere at one time. But there is a place, in the universe where the presence of God is supremely appreciated. That's the Father's house. And that's where the cherubim and the seraphim and the angelic host offer up continually praise to the essence of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Jesus Christ is right now as a man, physically in a body like mine. That's where he is. There is a dwelling place of God. Now, normally, Christians call that heaven. I don't know that you have that exact expression in the Bible that we're going to heaven. Does anybody? Well, you stop me after if you find that. You won't hear me use that term too often. We're going to the Father's house. We're going to that place in the universe where he's supremely appreciated. Okay, and it's a place. Okay, so in my Father's house, that's number one. It's going to be the abode. The second word that's used is the word mansions. Okay? Now that word is monai. Monai, M-O-N-A-I. Monai means abodes or abiding places. Abiding places. Or manses. Manses. You know what a manse is, don't you? A manse is a place where a pastor's supposed to live. In other words, from the way the word's used today, my home is a manse. I don't know how that came to be. Kind of stupid, like a lot of other names we have. But all a manse is an abiding place. But the concept of a manse is not a room. The New English Version translates this, in my Father's house are many rooms. That sounds like the local YMCA. It is the idea that the manse is in the Father's house, and it is Oriental imagery. But could you imagine the son of the Shah of Iran living in a room? The sister of the Shah of Iran almost got bumped off in her Rolls Royce the other day. She could probably live in the Rolls Royce if she wanted to. It's probably big enough. Son of an Oriental monarch didn't live in a room. He lived in a mansion in the Father's house. I'll take the King James. In my Father's house are many manses, mansions. Okay? Okay, now watch. The mansions are already there, but Jesus goes to prepare a place for you, and that includes us, usins. Okay. Place is the word. The place is tapon, from tapos, T-O-P-O-S. The O-P-O-S, this is the source word. It's accusative, of course, in Greek. This means a specific place for believers of this age. Okay. Now, what is the specific place that Jesus is preparing? It sounds like a construction job, doesn't it? Yeah, that's what I think it is. He's the chief contractor, and he directs all the actions and construction that's going on. I think it's a specific place, and it may possibly be the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I'll put a question mark after that because I really don't know. But I think that's what it is, and I think that's where we're going to be with the Lord during the millennial time. And in my interpretation, that's what he's preparing here. But don't get wrapped up so much in that you lose the thought of the passage. The thought of the passage is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Okay? It's specifically yours. The Father's house is already there. The mansions are already there. But I'm going to get you a place. It's going to be unique to you. I like that. I like that idea because I think that's totally scriptural and fits very, very well with the concept of this dispensation, that in the church age we can expect something special for us relative to our presence with the Father. And gee, I don't like to belittle it by talking about earthly things. But maybe that reaches us, huh? Does that reach you? I live in Samesville. They call it Hoffman Heights in Aurora. The contractor didn't have too much imagination. So he built 300 houses all the same. Came in, poured a slab, put the buildings up, made them all brick. It's a good house. I like the house. It's a nice house. But it's Samesville, you know? Maybe you haven't noticed, but I'm an individual. I don't care for too much same. And hey, I'll allow you to be an individual. I won't force you to be like me. That'd be terrible. One thing you have in Holly Hills Bible Church is you don't have anybody trying to fit you into a mold in this church. If you do, just tell me who it is and we'll take care of it. We don't believe in that stuff. You're an individual. God loves you as an individual. With all your problems, all your faults, all the good things about you, He really loves you. He made you. And He doesn't want you to be like me, and He doesn't want me to be like you. Okay? So Samesville to me, blah, as nice as it is. And thank you, Lord, for giving me the house. Don't get me wrong. So I go driving around, you know, south, southwest, southeast. The other day I was out, had to go west and deliver some books, and my daughter had told me about a house on the Pinehurst Estates or in that area, a Japanese type structure, or Japanese I guess it was. And I rarely get out there. So I remember that, and so I drove back in there. Oh, green grass, no water problems there. They don't worry about the $100 water bills. Golf course behind it, rolling hills, water everywhere. And my mentality, you know, I wonder what a lot would cost here. Well, every time I do that, and I do some calling and phoning, et cetera, after, I always just rip up all the information and throw it away, because there's three reasons that I can live where I do, and they're all the same. I can afford it. So I live there. If I could, I would like what I'm saying is, after all of that, is it would be nice to have a house that fits more my concepts of my self-image and my independence. But you just wait to the place Jesus has prepared for you. Just wait for that. That, you know, when He does something, He does it right. You won't have to worry about following up the contractor to make sure the job was done the way it should have been done. He does it right. And one of His purposes of His absence is to prepare a place for us. And He had not yet, to this point, told that to the 11. Why is He telling them that? He's telling them that to say, look, I have your interests in mind, even in my absence. Don't get shook up as though I'm not your personal God. I have to go away. This is part of the divine plan. Now you fix your mentality on that and get stabilized. So that if you have to live in Samesville or down some other part of town, I won't give directions because I might insult you. You have to drive a Plymouth, don't get shook up. It's humiliating, but it's good for you. Boy, we read this passage, it speaks volumes to us. But suppose you were sitting there with the 11. You know? They're going to question the divine plan. Father, why did you take Jesus away? He was such a great teacher. He was our strength. Ah. He's going to take Jesus away that they might do greater things than he did. Jesus was localized in the sense of his physical presence on earth, but when he goes back to heaven, his spirit's going to invade the believer's life so that every believer is now indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see? And Christ himself then becomes personalized to the whole world through the believer. Pick. Third thing. Third thing comes in the last. The definiteness and the certainty of this verse. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Purpose, that where I am, there you may be also. So the third thing is that Christ now reveals. This again is now special revelation. Christ reveals his return for his saints. Not with his saints, but for his saints. This becomes a key of key importance in his second advent appearances. Because consistently in Scripture, it speaks of Jesus appearing with his saints. But before he can appear with his saints, he must come for his saints. You see? Most of the passages in Scripture deal with Jesus coming with his saints in great power and glory in the clouds. Only a few passages deal with Jesus coming for the believer. Before he can come with the believer, he has to come for the believer. Here is number one of those revelations. I am coming for you. It is dogmatic certainty in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that I will come is really a present tense. And it is a present tense so dogmatic that it is a future reality. In other words, the present tense is used as a future reality. Put in the present tense to emphasize the dogmatism of it. Now notice also that Jesus didn't say in this statement that he was coming to take you to the place. He's going to do that. But it's more important than that, or more important to that, is that he's going to take us unto himself. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I will come, I will receive you unto myself. Notice the fact that I will receive you. It isn't the concept that you're on trial. It isn't the concept that I might receive you if you pass the test. It isn't a concept that you have to have so many brownie points and you're going to make it with the Lord. None of that. Concept are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Yes, you're going to be received. That's all there is to it. It's dogmatic. Okay? Now, the emphasis is that in this statement is not that he's going to take us to the place, but he's going to take it unto himself. And what does that mean? So that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, our Lord is not satisfied in his working with a believer until we are actually with him in physical presence. So, our eternal destiny then in this passage includes two things. Our eternal destiny includes two things. Number one, the place. The place. And that is prepared by Christ. And two, the person. Christ himself. Now the emphasis of Scripture is not on the place. Are you going to heaven? Yes, I'm going to heaven. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. It just sounds like a nice place in Scripture. The emphasis is not on the place. The emphasis is on Christ. I'm going to go be with Christ. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to actually see him. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to live with him. I'm going to be like him. That's the emphasis of the Scriptures. That ought to be our emphasis. Okay. So, there's some detail in here that he had never talked to the disciples about. And now in verse 4, he gives the literal reply to Peter's question. Peter says, "Where are you going, Lord?" So our Lord says, "Whither I go, you know." Now let me ask you a question. So, you know, you heard the Lord say this. Where would you think he was going? Now just from the context, where do you think he's going? I'm listening. The Father's house. Yeah. I mean, wouldn't you think? In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare. Where do you think he's going? Well, he's going to the Father's house. The Father's place. See, now even you're smart enough to get that. But these 11 weren't smart enough. Or at least Thomas wasn't. Our Lord says, "Whither I go." Now let me straighten verse 4 out for you first, okay? Verse 4 literally would read this way. Okay? "And where I go, comma, you know," factually, "the way." Okay? "And where I go, you know the way." "And where I go, you know the way." Or maybe we could say it another way. "And you know the way I'm going to the place that I'm going to." You already know it. Okay? Now what? Here we would say he's going to the Father's house. Here is the emphasis on the way to the Father's house. Now suppose you were sitting there. Do you think you would have known what he's talking about? You've got to take into mind all the other passages that he has, or all the other communications he had with these 11. For example, he has explained to them, and John has explained it to us, that Jesus came to exegete or to manifest the Father God. He's come to tell us what God Almighty is like. So if we want to really know what God is like, we look at Jesus. We learn about Jesus. We learn about what his mind was like. Because, as he told disciples, he and the Father are one in John 10. In John, he emphasizes the fact that I and the sender, we're one in our purposes. We're not in conflict. The words that I speak unto you are the words of the one that sent me. The works that I do are the works of the one who sent me. So when he talks about the way, he's talking about the way to the Father and his essence. That is, the Father's essence. Okay? I'm going back to the Father, and you know the way to the Father. Okay? And essentially, that's an answer to Peter's question. So, Thomas is there. Now Thomas, you know, he's Didymus. He's the doubter. And he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how in the world, Are you going to Butte, Montana? We don't take the Valley Highway South if you're going that way. Honest ladies, you don't take the Valley Highway South if you're going to Butte, Montana. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So what did Jesus do? Throw the pencil up in the air and shut off the overhead and chew everybody out? What's the matter, you dumb clucks? Haven't you been listening to what I've been saying? I just said in point one, I'm going back to the Father. Don't you remember 2 years ago when I taught the doctrine of my essential oneness with God? Someday I'm going to write a book on all the times that Jesus failed to communicate. He failed to communicate. Thomas didn't know where he was going. Was it Jesus that failed or Thomas that failed? Did they both fail? Jesus was a great teacher. If you're a teacher, you're going to have to repeat. You're going to have to repeat and repeat and repeat. So Jesus, you know, he didn't get hacked. There's no indication he's hacked. There's a little indication down below he's getting a little hacked, but not right here. But it gave him the opportunity, at least, that we know about, to state the essence of Christianity. And we'll get by this little rip here. It's called entropy, atrophy. And the last point. Christ states the essence of Christianity. And he does it in reply to sort of a cluck disciple who should have known where he was going and the way. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. Underline the. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And the net result of that is, no man comes to the Father. Very clear that he's talking about going to the Father. Very clear that the way that he's talking about is the way to the Father God. No man comes to the Father but by me. The statement is one of the greatest pronouncements that summarize the essence of Christianity that there is in Scripture. Jesus did not say that he knew the way, nor did he present himself as a guru with a new system. He wasn't a hairless Krishna, nor a Maharajiji. Instead, he declared himself to be the absolute and the only key of that which surrounds the Father God. Okay? So these three basic principles which summarize the essence of Christianity is, I am the way. Now the word way means path, or road, or pathway. And in this case, it is the pathway that leads to God. The means of reaching God. Excitingly enough in this, it isn't the idea, and Christianity isn't the idea of men reaching out to God. Christianity is God reaching out to me. Christianity is God sending his Son, and his Son is the way. And if you want to get in the way, you believe in his Son. This word then becomes a descriptive term for Christianity. It is used in the book of Acts, where Christianity is referred to as the way. Acts 9:2, Acts 19, verse 9 and 23, Acts 22, verse 4, Acts 24, verse 14 and 22. Christianity referred to as the way. And the idea is, God is here, and man is here, and the way is blocked. The way is confused. So Jesus Christ comes as the way from man to God. Okay? Okay. Between man's failure and the absolute perfect God stands Jesus, the perfect Savior, and he is the way. The second statement that Jesus makes, which summarizes The essence of Christianity is I am the truth. What truth? The truth is the absolute rightness. The absolute rightness of the way. The scarcest commodity in the world is truth. If you don't believe so, just read your papers or listen to the news on hearings in Washington. Philosophers seek for the truth, but they get ensnared with contradictions. We have trouble expressing truth. Jesus not only expressed truth, he lived it. His very essence exuded truth. Why? Because he, in essence, is truth. I am God's truth, is what he's saying. I represent the absolute truth of God. Hence, no man can come to God except by me, truth, personified. You will find this truth in me and in nobody else. I am truth personified. The third thing that he says is, I am the life. I am the life. Underline the. Life here is the word zoe. Zoe in Scripture represents the kind of life that God is. We take zoe and we degenerate it to animal life. Our word zoology comes from zoe. We emphasize biology and place zoology on a lower level. God emphasizes zoe and places bios on a lower level. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the life? This is the dynamic of the way. He is the dynamic of the way. That which makes possible movement. That which makes possible movement toward God. Christianity comes to the unbeliever not with a demand for a turning over of a new leaf or asking the individual to do better. Christianity comes to you as an unbeliever with life principle that you don't have. It's offered you by simple faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And that life principle given to you in the new birth in regeneration makes possible your movement toward God. And Jesus himself is that life principle. Throughout John, this word life describes the spiritual vitality that originates in God and that God uses to lift man out of sin unto himself. In Jesus Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus Christ was a light that lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Christianity is not a system of philosophy, nor a code, nor a ritual. It is impartation of the divine life of Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ, there is no way, and hence there is no going toward God. Without Jesus Christ, there is no truth in its absolute sense revealed to man, hence there is no knowing for man. Without Jesus Christ, there is no life from divine viewpoint, and hence there is no living from divine viewpoint. But there is Jesus Christ. There is the way. True. Now the issue in Scripture is, are you related to Jesus Christ in this life experience? In this life fact, maybe we should say. The fact comes before the experience. That relation comes by believing in him and the effectiveness of his atoning work at Calvary. If you're an unbeliever and we can help you understand that more, we'd be glad to help you any way we can. Our ministry here normally is to believers. But there's bound to be some unbeliever in this room this morning that need help with those concepts, and we'd be glad to help you. Feel free to call us for that. Next week we'll pick up with another idiotic question and see how well our Lord, the great teacher, handles his disciples. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the absoluteness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How careful he was to delineate the perfections of his person, the authority of his word, the dramatic necessity of his coming to earth to die for our sins. Teach us by these studies to appreciate him more and appropriate the life and the doctrine relative to his essential essence. Help us by these studies to appropriate that more to our daily lives. Stir the consciousness of unbelievers that are in this room of their need for Christ. And if it's your will, that we would be the ones to help them, bring us to their minds. In Christ's name, amen.